emphasis, Dr. Richard Winchell, who is the president of the Evangelical Alliance Mission, better known as TEAM, will be our speaker. And it is one of our ways of reminding ourselves that we're moving toward that time of the year at Park Street Church where we celebrate the Great Commission, our 52nd World Missions Conference, coming at the end of April. It is significant that that is the timing of our World Missions Conference because the period of time between Easter and Pentecost is called the Great 50 Days in the Church. And Pentecost is the single most significant event regarding missions in the Bible. Pentecost is a mission event. Well, there the Church was empowered by the Holy Spirit and commissioned to do something about it all around the world. And so as we celebrate those great 50 days, in the midst of those comes the World Missions Conference, which reminds us of Pentecost. It also reminds us of Christ's commission and our privilege as Park Street people to be involved in touching the world through our mission gifts. So be preparing your heart for Holy Week and for that which extends beyond it. Our scripture reading this morning is given to us by Mr. Jim Hughes, who is one of Park Street's deacons. Jim?
Good morning. Would you please turn with me for our Old Testament scripture lesson this morning, which is in the book of Zechariah, the 9th chapter. For those of you using a Pew Bible, it is 1021, page 1021. We're looking at the 9th chapter, the book of Zechariah, this section titled, The Coming of Zion's King, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the Bible bow will be broken. Battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Our New Testament reading is in Matthew. If you please turn to Matthew, the 21st chapter. In our Pew Bible, it is on page 1059, the triumphant entry, Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cast branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowd answered, This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And our second reading in the New Testament, James, the second chapter, Pew Bible 1302, beginning with verse 8. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This ends the reading of God's Word. May God be praised.
Permit me to encourage many of you who are regulars at Park Street on next Lord's Day, which is Easter, to come to the first service. There's plenty of room, good seats available, even up at the front. And you, if you do that, will leave pews for the many people who will be visiting us on next Sunday. The road from Bethany to Jerusalem winds up the back side of the Mount of Olives. It's a narrow and twisted path, and it's the main way to get from Jericho to Jerusalem, which was, in fact, Jesus' path on Palm Sunday. They did stop off at Bethany, where he visited with his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And then they made their way toward Jerusalem. And if you've walked that road, you will remember that there is a twist in the road at the top of the Mount of Olives. And as you make that turn and get ready to go down into the city, suddenly the holy city of Jerusalem is there in panorama, spectacular view. And then the road winds down the front side of the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and into one of the gates of the ancient city. The gospel writers tell us that when Jesus and his disciples made that turn and Jerusalem was spread out beneath them, the holy city, God's dwelling place, the throne of David, that Jesus' disciples did what was absolutely right. They began to shout to him that he was the king who had come to Israel and that he should go into the city and sit on his throne. And they did it in the customary way. They remembered from their reading of the Old Testament and from their knowledge of the intertestamental period that when the new king came into Jerusalem, that he was welcomed into the city with waving palm branches and chants from the book of Psalms, "Hosanna, welcome, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus said that the rocks would cry out if his disciples did not cry out. He was indeed the king, and he was descending into his city, to his throne, to take up his kingdom, and the disciples must shout, "Hosanna." I suspect that the most exuberant of all of those disciples was a man by the name of Bartimaeus. The gospel writers tell us that just prior to this march to Jerusalem, Jesus had healed Bartimaeus, who was blind. The story is told in Matthew chapter 20, as well as in Luke and in Mark as well. Bartimaeus was one of two beggars who was outside the city of Jericho. Outside the city because that's where blind beggars must stay. He was an outcast, an untouchable. He was one who'd never known mercy. He'd only known judgment. And he was out there begging the only way that he could sustain his life. To most of the city's citizens of Jericho, he would have been a pest, at best, an embarrassment. One whose sins had evidently come home to haunt him. And if one touched a man such as Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, they were ceremonially unclean. Well, Bartimaeus, longing for mercy, when he and his begging partner heard that Jesus was coming by, cried out to him, "Lord, Son of David," listen to his words now, "have mercy on me." A cry for mercy from a man who'd never known a moment of mercy in his entire life. Jesus' disciples, and I suppose joined by the citizens of Jericho, tried to hush the beggars. Embarrassing. How uncouth. After all, this man is on his way to Jerusalem with a pilgrim band. They're going to Passover. And it's a long walk to Jerusalem, and we dare not slow him down. But they cried all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon us." And Jesus, as always in the gospel story, when he heard a cry for mercy, was filled with compassion, and he stopped. And he went to the blind beggars and said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "Lord, if we could just see." And then Jesus did the utterly unthinkable. Matthew tells us that he reached out and he touched their eyes, and they were healed. The gospel writers then tell us that Bartimaeus, and maybe the other blind beggar, we don't know for certain, but at least Bartimaeus joined Jesus and followed him to Jerusalem. I suppose that on that long, day-long march from Jericho up those bare Judean hills toward Jerusalem, Bartimaeus was just like that man in Acts, who when he was healed, Luke describes him as walking and dancing and leaping and praising God. He saw those hills perhaps for the very first time, bare and ugly perhaps to us, but utterly beautiful to a man who'd never seen a bare hill before. As he looked at the faces of Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself, how he must have been filled with joy. Because for the first time in his life, his interaction with other human beings was accompanied by sight. He could see their faces, see their smiles and the twinkle in their eye and the joy in their step as these disciples were marching to the capital city to enthrone their king. And what must Bartimaeus have thought as he rounded the corner and saw Jerusalem, saw that magnificent temple which the rabbi said was the most beautiful building on the face of the earth. Of course they were exaggerating, but that's what they thought, and that's what he thought. And then to see the palm branches waving and the cloaks laid down, and the Messiah, just like Zechariah said he would, riding on the back of a donkey into his city. And then to see, as the gospel writer John tells us, that another group of disciples came out from the city of Jerusalem, wound their way up the hill and met the disciples coming down the hill, and then they moved toward the city of Jerusalem, a happy throng, walking and leaping and praising God, waving their palm branches and chanting the Psalms together. That, my friends, is what mercy can do. A cry for mercy, accompanied by the grace of Jesus, makes a singing, shouting, dancing disciple. That's the story all the way through the Gospels, isn't it? Cries for mercy, always matched by Jesus' grace. His touch, His forgiveness, His affirmation, His acceptance, even of those who no one else would accept. Cries for mercy and Jesus' compassion. The Gospel, you see, is the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that transforms men like Bartimaeus, women like Mary Magdalene, and people just like us. Indeed, the entirety of the Bible, from its first chapter until its last, is the story of God's incredible mercy. And the Bible tells us that, in fact, it is God's business to give mercy. Incredibly, undeservedly, infinitely, repeatedly, God is the God of mercy. And so Jesus declares in the fourth beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." For to be a merciful person is to be like God. To be merciful is to be Christ-like. To be merciful is basic Christianity. It's one of the beatitudes. And that's how Jesus describes basic Christianity. There is a companion passage in the New Testament called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It too is bottom line or basic Christianity. And though the word merciful is not found there, two other words in the fruit of the Spirit which answer to mercy are found there. Patience and kindness. Jesus wants His disciples to know. He wants His church to know. He wants us to know that at the very center of the Christian heart lies deeply rooted mercy. At the tip of the tongue of the Christian, at the edge of the voice of the church, is the word mercy. And on the fingertips and the hands of God's people, indeed the hands and the legs of the church, there sits mercy. We need the Spirit of Christ, for Jesus wants us to be merciful. It's the work of His Spirit, and all of us need help with mercy. Individually, corporately, Christ's people, Christ's church are far too unmerciful. And Holy Scripture tells us that unmercifulness quenches God's Spirit. And there is no grace where there is no accompanying mercy. Donald Carson, in his very helpful book, The Sermon on the Mount, writes these words, "I am persuaded that should the Spirit of God usher in another period of refreshing revival in the Western world, one of the earliest signs of it will be that admission of spiritual bankruptcy which finds its satisfaction in God and in righteousness, and which goes on to be richly merciful toward others." For you see, Jesus said, where there is no mercy, there is no mercy. What then is the mercy of Christ, and what does it do? First of all, what mercy is. Many qualities of character are best understood in the negative, and when understood that way, they stand out in stark reality, and mercy is perhaps one of them, for Jesus told a story about mercy one time. It is contained in Matthew chapter 18, just a couple of chapters before this story of blind Bartimaeus and Palm Sunday. It is entitled very often, "The Unmerciful Servant." Many of you know it. It's a story about a king who had an unmerciful servant. But I would have you note, before we note the story, that it is in a larger context. Jesus teaches all the way through His ministry that Christianity is, at its basic point, a new set of relationships. It is a proper relationship with God which corrects our improper, rebellious relationship toward God. That our bentness as human beings is straightened into a proper love for God as we understand God's love for us. And that is always accompanied by proper relationships with people. Jesus insists upon that from the very beginning of His teaching. You cannot love God if you don't love your neighbor, and you can't love your neighbor if you don't love God. Proper relationships lie at the very heart of the Christian gospel, for after all, the gospel is a correcting relationship kind of thing. And Jesus admits to us that that's not easy, for we live in a fallen world in which our bentness affects not only our relationship to God, but it affects dramatically our relationships with each other. And consequently, Jesus has to tell us from time to time how to correct improper relationships. And Matthew 18 is a text in which He does that. And the parable of the unmerciful servant flows out of a conversation Jesus had with Peter, which follows one of Jesus' bits of teaching. And that teaching is about conflict resolution in the family of God. Jesus said, "There is a way to resolve conflicts in My family. If your brother offends you, go talk to him. If your sister offends you, go talk to her and try to make things right. And if you can't make things right, if that relationship cannot be restored to integrity, the next thing you do is take two or three people with you and try to straighten the relationship out in that small group. Make relationships right," Jesus said, "and do it in the right way. And if that doesn't work, then take it to the church and let the church deal with that relationship with its integrity, trying to correct it. But if the relationship is not made right, then," Jesus says, "the final thing you do, the last straw, is excommunication. That's a very harsh word. But it follows some very gentle words. Make things right between yourselves so that your relationships can bear witness to the gospel, which makes things right between God and man and God and people and people. So Peter, speaking for most of us, I suppose, ponders that for a moment and says, that's very unhuman. It's also very difficult. And it's also not the way of choice for settling conflicts or dealing with relational problems. So he says to Jesus, Jesus, imagine my brother sins against me and it offends me. And I go and tell him not to do it again, and we make things right. And then he comes back to me again and does it again, and does it again, and does it again. How many times must I forgive him? Seven? That seems reasonable, doesn't it? And Jesus says, let me paraphrase Jesus, Peter, forgiveness and mercy is not a matter of a tally book. It's not keeping accounts. Try 70 times 7. Or in other words, Peter, who's counting? For you see, mercy is a disposition. And forgiveness is a matter of the heart. And it's not how we keep accounts. It's whether or not our heart is right. And then Jesus says, I tell you, you have power on earth to loose things and to bind things. That's how significant Christian relationships within the church are. And I tell you, Jesus says, that if two or three of you agree on anything, that is about relationships, two or three of you can move heaven if you make things right. Then Jesus told a story about the unmerciful servant. The king, you see, had a man who owned, one of his servants who owed him several million dollars. It was a huge debt. And the king wanted to make his accounts right. So he called in his debtors and said, it's time to pay. And called in this servant and said, I want my $2 million back. And the servant who hadn't made a payment yet and was incapable of making a payment at that point fell on his knees and said, Lord, have mercy, give me some time. For the king was saying, as was the law in that day, if you don't pay me back, you go to jail and your family goes with you until the last farthing is paid. And he begs for time, an extension on the contract. And the king does something which is absolutely remarkable. He says, not I'll give you another year or another 5 years. He says, being moved with pity, Jesus said, tell you what, I'll cancel the whole debt. Astonished, the man rose and rejoicingly went from the palace back to his everyday business. Well, he had some people who owed him some money. And one of them owed him $10. And he said, I want my $10 back. This man couldn't pay it back. And so the unmerciful servant choked the man and said, pay it back or you and your family go to jail. The man couldn't pay it back. So into jail he went. Another one of the servants got wind of this unmerciful servant who had received astonishing mercy, far, far beyond anything that he asked, and went and told the king. And the king pulled the unmerciful servant before the throne and said, you wretched man, of all people, you should know what mercy is. You asked me for time, and I forgave you a multiple million-dollar debt. A man asks you for another week to pay $10. You haven't got the mercy to forgive a $10 debt. Into jail you go. And then Jesus gives an astonishing end to this parable. He says, so it will be to any of you unless you treat your brother with forgiveness from the heart. This is how God will treat you unless you treat your brother with mercy. Note that mercy is a family affair, first of all. Jesus said it's your brother. Oh, the Christian is to give mercy to the whole world, but that's secondary mercy. Mercy begins in the family. It's a matter of brothers and brothers and sisters and sisters. It is to have relationships with gospel integrity. And Jesus says if there's no family mercy, you have nothing to give to the world, for the gospel is a matter of mercy. Hear that, Church of God. If we cannot give mercy to one another, we have absolutely nothing to tell the world. For the gospel is the mercy of God. You see, Jesus tells us as his disciples that we are to be people of forgiveness, tolerance, patience, forbearance, grace. And that must mark us, or we're not a gospel person. That must mark the church, or we are not a gospel church. You see, one can put the name Christian across themselves and have no gospel integrity. And Christ's church can claim to have gospel integrity and write across itself Orthodox and write over its name Christian, but have no gospel integrity. And the world knows that. The world is looking, not for us to defend what we believe, as important as that may be. The world is not looking for us to straighten out their behavior, as important as that may be. The world is looking for the gospel, and it knows what it is. They know it's the mercy of God. If there is any theme that I have heard over the years as a pastor, now 21 years long, from the children of many Christian parents who have wandered from the faith, and from pagans who have come face to face with the church and turned their back, it is a single message. You don't do what you say. You say love, but you do another thing. You talk mercy, but you never gave me any. You talked about gospel, but I never received any mercy or forgiveness or tolerance or forbearance. You see, until we look like Christ and talk like God, we have nothing to say to the watching world. For mercy is primarily a family affair. It's also a disposition of the soul. Jesus says, unless you forgive your brother from the heart, you will not receive any mercy or forgiveness from me. Dispositions are much harder to come by than merciful activities. Anybody can give money to the poor. Anybody can put money in an offering plate. Anybody can open up a soup kitchen. But not anybody can have a merciful heart or a disposition of the soul with wide boundaries and great tolerance and wonderful acceptance. For mercy always seeks ways to forgive, seeks ways to forgive. It never seeks to condemn. Mercy always longs for redemption, not punishment. For the gospel by its very nature and the mercy of God is very intentional. It always is a means to an end. It's mercy to redeem. It's forgiveness to restore. It's family integrity to build. That's the nature of the gospel. Mercy always seeks to preserve the good name of any family member. Never wants to besmirch the name of a brother or sister. Mercy always overlooks faults. It never seeks to magnify faults. Mercy, you see, prays and prays and prays. Or you see, when we are praying for one another, it's very difficult to magnify each other's faults, very difficult to besmirch each other's names, very hard to seek punishment, and impossible to condemn, for mercy is a disposition of the soul. Mercy, you see, is being like God. The story of the Bible from the beginning to the end is the story of God's unceasing, incomprehensible mercy to people who never deserve it, to people who turn their back on it, to people who respond to it in a less than integral way. It's the astonishing picture of God continually offering to His people mercy and rescuing them again and again and again, and God's people repeatedly being rescued, turning their back on Him and not returning His mercy or His forgiveness and seldom offering it to anybody else. The book of Judges is the continual cycle of just that. Judges 2:16 says that God raised up a whole series of judges to save the people from their oppressors. God's acts of mercy. They didn't even ask for judges, but He gave them. They didn't even ask for release from the oppression, but God gave it to them. And every single time following the release of oppression by a judge, the people turned their back on God and went their own way one more time. It's an astonishing picture of depravity and hard-heartedness, and an even more astonishing picture of a God whose business it is to keep giving mercy, and keep giving mercy, and keep giving it some more. And we know how that story ends that begins in Genesis. It ends in Jesus Christ, who is God's mercy, who took God's heart and put it into flesh and blood, put skin on Himself and came down here and lived with us and was mercy, and gave mercy from every moment of His life. Mercy, you see, is like that. Mercy's incarnational. And just like God took on flesh to give us mercy, We, Jesus' disciples, are to take on flesh and give mercy. That means in our relationships with one another, always to try to see it from the other person's point of view. That's what Jesus did. Always to hear what they're trying to say, not what we want to hear them saying, for that's what Jesus did. It is always going to the other person's turf and staying there until we get their story right. It is understanding, and it's always, always redemptive. That's a gospel theme. It is a gospel imperative. We prayed this morning, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Better translation is, forgive us our trespasses or our sins as we forgive those who sin or trespass against us. And immediately following that, Jesus said, you will not receive forgiveness if you're not willing to give forgiveness. And James says, as we heard this morning, judgment without mercy will be shown to those who have not been merciful. For mercy triumphs over judgment, at least in God's economy. Dr. Frank Stagg, one of my teachers and an insightful interpreter of the New Testament, writes these words, in mercy and forgiveness, receiving is bound up with giving. It is not that one earns mercy by being merciful, for then it would not be mercy, but reward. It is not that one earns forgiveness by forgiving, for again, that would be reward for merit. Neither is it that Jesus set up arbitrary requirements for receiving mercy or forgiveness. It is, rather, that it is in the nature of mercy and forgiveness that there cannot be receiving without giving. The personal condition of the unmerciful or the unforgiving is such that they are incapable of receiving. That in one which renders him incapable of being merciful or forgiving also renders him incapable of receiving mercy or forgiveness. It is in the nature of mercy that we must understand God's mercy before ever we can give it to another. And we must beg with blind Bartimaeus, Lord God, Son of David, have mercy upon us. For until we understand in some full-orbed sense, far greater than we do today, how merciful God is with us, and how utterly merciful Jesus is with us, as we are, no conditions, no accepts, no buts, no ifs, until then we will never be capable of being merciful and giving it to anyone else. So then, what does mercy do? The gospel stories are filled with parables of positive mercy, just like that parable of negative mercy. My favorite, and perhaps yours, is the prodigal son. That boy who knew no mercy, but received it from his father, received the inheritance far before his time, went into a far country, and in the most bad nightmare of a Jewish family, spent it all on riotous living, uncleanliness, and finally finds himself sitting in a pigsty, eating pig food. Can you imagine how much further a Jewish boy could fall than eating pig food with the pigs? Sitting there, the boy said to himself these marvelous words, or Jesus says about him, he finally came to himself. And when he came to himself, he realized he needed mercy. And he said, I'll go home and I'll simply ask my father if I can be one of his servants. That's all I deserve, and I really don't even deserve that. So the boy got up from the pigsty and went home and found a father who was willing to be far more merciful than the boy ever expected. He didn't make him his servant. He restored him as his son. He didn't put him in the back bedroom of the house. He put him in the finest clothes available and had a party for him, hired an orchestra and some dancers and killed the fatted calf and made enough noise that his brother could hear it out in the fields. God gives much more mercy than we even ask for, and certainly more than we ever deserve. Mercy forgives. Love overpowers judgment. And a merciful father overpowers righteous judgment. He didn't say any of the things to that boy he could have said. Rightfully, I told you so. You stupid kid. Just what I thought was going to happen. I told you not to. See what you've done to your mother and me. Look in the mirror, son, see what a mess you've made of your life. And then muttering under his breath, the idiot. He didn't do any of that. He welcomed his son with open arms, tears streaming down his face, and said, "You're no way you're going to be my slave. You're my son again. I'm going to put you back in the will and give you another inheritance." Much to the chagrin of his older brother, I might add. That's the way God is. Mercy forgives. Mercy also weeps. Jesus did as he rode into Jerusalem, as he looked at that city which in a week would kill him, which had given him nothing but trouble, abuse, and angry words, rejection, never heard him and didn't want to. As he looked at the city with mercy and not with judgment, he wept. Walter Wangeren, who is one of the great Christian writers of our time, writes about his little son Matthew, who was a very active, overly active child, and who at age 9 fell into the very bad habit pattern of taking things that were not his. And so his father, Walter, found in his son's possession some library books that didn't belong to him. So he took him back to the library, and the librarian, as a strict librarian and a stern librarian would do, gave the little boy a dressing down that frightened even Walter, his father, about the library books and what one does with books properly. And so they thought the boy had learned his lesson, but not too long after that, Walter was looking in his little boy's closet and found some comic books and said, "Where did you get the comic books?" And the little boy admitted that he'd stolen them from the drugstore. So Walter, in a fatherly rage, decided he would show this boy once and for all about stealing. So he took all of his comic books, not the ones he stole. They took those back to the drugstore. But the comic books that the little boy owned, and went down to the fireplace, built a raging fire, and one by one in went the comic books. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. He thought he'd gotten the little boy's attention, but still, he hadn't. Stole again, and so he cited, finally, corporal punishment. "I called him to me, and he came. I laid him belly down across my knees. These are the things I intended, to spank no part of him but his bottom, to use my bare hand in order to feel exactly what he felt, to swat 5 times, no more, no less, 5. Then pity wouldn't stall me, and anger wouldn't make the punishment unreasonable, 5. I raised my hand. The instant I brought it down upon his bottom, 100 things converged in one. His muscles contracted in pain. He stiffened from skull to heel. I felt that pain. I mean, I felt more than my own sting. I felt the flow of his affliction. It ran from his flesh into my legs and hand. Like a fire, it raced to my heart, and I groaned." Matthew didn't. Every one of his muscles tensed, but he made no sound. He shut his face. He did not cry. He refused. "But I counted the requisite number of swats until they were done, 3 and 4 and 5. And I carried him back to his chair and set him down and told him I would leave him alone for a while, but that I would be back. Matthew, however, still wasn't crying. I left the room, and then I burst into tears. Oh, this was more than I could stand. I bowed down and covered my face, and I sobbed. Matthew's mother came to see what the matter was, but I could only hug her and lean on her and not speak. I was so sorry, so frightened, so sorry. Well, well, in a few moments I was quiet. I went to the kitchen and washed my face and returned to my study again. Discipline could be over with the pain. Something better had to follow, and if I touched my son to hurt him, it seemed necessary to touch him again in kindness. So I sat and recited again, all over again, the thing that had been wrong and the thing that should be right. And I said, 'I love you. I love you, Matthew.' I said, 'I will never not love you. And I don't know if you will understand this, but it is my loving that makes me do this thing to you.' And then I got up and hugged him, touch to hurt. Oh, touch to heal again. I hugged him very, very hard." Everything I'm telling you here is the truth, Walter writes on, and this is as true as any of it, that Matthew, my second son, was changed, and he never, ever stole again. A few weeks later, he and his mother were riding home from the shopping center, and the subject of stealing came up, and Matthew told his mother, "I don't steal anymore, Mom." And his mother said, "Yes, I know. Is it because your father spanked you?" And Matthew said, "Oh, no, Mom. It's because my father cried. He cried." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us of our shrunken hearts, our unmerciful dispositions, our quick words, our ability to judge motives and get them wrong, our failure to have a disposition like our Lord's. Teach us to forgive. Teach us to weep. Teach us to have soul. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.